Welcome back to Israel's history, and welcome back to the book of 1 Samuel, which we are working through, and we're on page 288. Looking at one of, actually, the best known stories of the whole Bible, I would have said. Many people who've never been near a church have heard of this proverbial story. When you get there, you'll see from the heading which story it is. And you'll also see when you get there that it's really quite a long chapter, 50 verses or so. So I'm going to take a similar approach to before. I'm going to read through it with a few comments along the way. And then after we've read it through, try to draw some lessons out of it. I hope to try and make it come alive for you. It is actually a very well written story. I hope you'll enjoy the telling of it, the hearing of it. But here's something to have in the back of your mind before we start. If you've been with us for the sermons on previous chapters, you'll have remembered that there's often a key word, often a verb, which occurs several times in the section and which indicates what the main theme is. So two chapters ago in chapter 15, the word was heed or listen or hear or obey, the Hebrew word that means all those things. And the chapter was all about Saul, King Saul's failure to heed and obey the voice of the Lord. Last time, so 2 weeks ago, it was the word about seeing or looking. And the key verse was, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And let me give you a heads up before we start on what the key word, key verb is in this chapter. It comes first in verse 10. The Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel to this day." You could, that means something like totzen. You could also have it as translated as to insult, beleidigen, or to mock, spotten. So watch out for that word coming up again as one of the key theme words as we work our way through. In this first section, the stage is filled by this hulking great Philistine called Goliath. We don't hear of much else. There isn't really room on the stage for much else but him. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which is quite tall, we're told. And the word champion there, literally, it translates as a man of the space between. So we might say something like a go-between. And so you see how he is the one issuing a challenge on behalf of his army as the go-between between them and the army of Israel. And we carry on. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Look at the footnote if you want to know how much that is. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. So he's a sort of moving armaments factory. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So you see how he completely fills the screen, not just in size, but in all the equipment and so on. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is a tough one for Saul, King Saul. He was chosen as king partly because of his stature. It was said he is head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel. So who is the obvious person to go and be the champion on behalf of Israel? But at this point, the camera shifts away from the screen-filling giant to a youngster, possibly only a teenager still. But a youngster with a bit of history behind him. He's been secretly anointed as the next king. And as a result of that anointing, he has been in some sense filled with the Spirit. We were told the Spirit rushed upon him. And meanwhile, we were told in the last chapter, the opposite happened to Saul. Because of his failure to listen to God's voice and God rejecting him, the Holy Spirit has departed from him. And the result is depression. A harmful spirit comes upon him. And the only remedy that helps is a sort of music therapy. And it turns out there's no one better than the young David to come along and play the lyre. That was in the second half of chapter 16. Now, what isn't clear here is the chronology, what happened when. It wouldn't be a contradiction in Hebrew storytelling to have flashbacks, flash forwards, to not tell the whole story in exact chronological order. So it could be that the second half of chapter 16 is put there when it actually happened after the Goliath incident, and it's put there because of the theme of the Holy Spirit coming on David and the Holy Spirit leaving Saul. And therefore, that may explain why Saul doesn't seem to know about David when he appears on the scene now. But here is how David and Goliath's paths begin to cross. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. That's a military unit. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host, that is the army, was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And in some ways that's the turning point of the story. At the very least, this what he hears piques his interest. But as we'll hear in a minute, the words don't just penetrate his ears, they also penetrate to his emotions. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And for some reason, maybe David doesn't believe his ears or whatever, but he wants to hear it again to check, perhaps to express his indignation. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" That's that same word again, the insult, defy word, takes it away. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." So by asking for the repeat, David has taken the discussion to a new level. He's the first person to bring God into the picture. Yahweh, the living God, that he should defy the armies of the living God. He sees that Goliath isn't just insulting and defying Israel, but he's defying Israel's God. And David is not indifferent to that. Da ist nicht gleichgültig. And then we have a rather charming little bit of family tension. Some one-upmanship by his brother, his older brother, Eliab. Hears him asking his questions, and he's not very impressed with this youngster hanging around. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" You can almost hear the slight teenager sneer in his voice. "Can't I even speak?" And he gives him the cold shoulder. And interestingly, he gets the lowdown for a third time. He turned away from him towards another, spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again, as before. So it's perhaps not surprising, after these three times he's asked and got the same answer, the word begins to get around the camp about this young whippersnapper. Is that a Jungspund or something in German? With all his questions and his rather pious argumentation. And word even gets as far as the king's ears. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." Which sounds a little bit as if he's speaking with all the reckless enthusiasm of youth. And so Saul tries to dampen down his enthusiasm. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war since his youth, from his youth." But David turns out not to be so much a reckless young man who's still working out what his limits are, but a young man who has reasons for his confidence. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." I think it's lions rather than bears that had beards, but I didn't know either had beards. I didn't know that that was the best way to get hold of them either. So you learn something every day. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And once again, he injects a theological note into his case, just like before. It seems that for him, this isn't just a national emergency for Israel. He sees what is happening on a whole different level. And it seems as if Saul doesn't know what to say. There's a pause in the conversation, which David then fills with more, we might call it theological reflection. And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And this time, Saul replies in kind, just a little theological here. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord, Yahweh, be with you." Well, he must have been pretty desperate to chance everything on this young lad, must Saul. On a young lad with no fighting experience, not fighting experience against another human, at any rate. Maybe Saul's conscience, his gewissen, is pricking him, because he knows that he should be the one picking up the gauntlet that Goliath has thrown down. After all, it's part of the job description of the king that you lead your people in battle. But for whatever reason, conscience or another, he wants to give David the best shot at defeating Goliath. So Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. He's beginning to sound just like Goliath. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go, perhaps I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Well, that's quite a turn up for the books, isn't it? This young lad didn't stand a chance in the first place, but now he's made himself even more like a sitting duck for the Philistine giant. You almost find yourself wondering, and maybe it won't come to a fight, maybe Goliath won't even notice him there and just tread on him by mistake, and it'll all be over because the difference of size and so on. And the Philistine did indeed move forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. How dare they send out this pretty boy to respond to his challenge? Are they trying to insult him? The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. They're quite impressive, these Philistine gods. Earlier in this book, we heard about their god Dagon, the statue, falling flat on his face whenever the Ark of God the Ark of the Lord was in the vicinity. In fact, it happened twice, and the second time, his head fell off and his arms broke off. So David probably knows about that. He's probably not losing too much sleep at the prospect of being cursed by the Philistine gods. But give him his due. Goliath does Mr. Nasty pretty well. He said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." I was thinking that, you know, these press conferences before the boxing matches when they trade insults. Well, they could look here for quite a good insult. The next boxer who comes up could deliver those lines to his opponent. Now it's David's turn. And his pre-fight speech or press conference is more of a sermon, actually. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Well, it's interesting to speculate how David was feeling as he was delivering those words. You know, possibly his knees were shaking, rather. Maybe he was a bit worried that his recently broken voice might suddenly let out a squeak in his excitement, a bit like Piglet. Or maybe he was as confident as he sounds. Perhaps under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who, remember, had rushed on him at the anointing ceremony. Perhaps that's giving him this great confidence. Whichever it is, however he felt, you have to admire his courage, his mut. Because he makes this very public declaration with the risk that he is soon going to have egg on his face or going to look very stupid. Though I suppose he wouldn't have to bear the shame for very long. Once his head has been detached from his body, he'd have other things to worry about. But he's not just a bold, loudmouth. Unlike Goliath, there's theological depth to his words. He compares their weapons. On the one side, sword, spear, javelin. On the other side, what's the weapon that David is going to use? The name of the Lord God of hosts. As it turns out, he does have another weapon up his sleeve. But the point is, he's not relying on his sling or his skill to win the victory. He's relying on the Lord. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And I said it was like a mini sermon. It even ends like a good sermon with application. There's application for the pagans, for those who are not of the people of Israel. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the application for the pagans who are listening. And then there's application, Anwendung, for the people of Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Well, after that, the actual action, the actual fight, is described very briefly. It seems that the writer wants us to remember the words of the sermon more than the events of the battle. But we read on. When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground, just like Dagon, as a matter of fact. In fact, just as David said would happen, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David, and then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his, that is the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. David keeps his word. The Philistines don't keep their side of the bargain. They were supposed to become Israel's servants if they lost, but they scarper back home instead. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. Those are the cities of the Philistines. So that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. Slight problem there is that David hasn't yet become king and Jerusalem doesn't yet belong to the people of Israel. So we probably need to see that as a long-term journey, that ultimately David brought this trophy to his capital city once he became king. And then there's a puzzling close. I think I won't read the last bit. You can read it yourself. Again, puzzling because that's where we discover Saul doesn't know who David is, which is a bit strange if he's been playing the lyre for him. So now we've got the story pretty much straight. Let's try and think what the lessons might be for ourselves as believers today. It's a pretty good bet that we're expected to be more like David than to be like Goliath. But before we put David under the microscope, let's see what we learn about the Lord. So, there's no overhead or whatever, but the two headings are very simple: what we learn about God and what we learn from David. What we learn about God. And let me take you back to 46 to 47. If you're not a believer at the moment, here's what you need to learn: that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You learn from this story that God exists and he is to be found among his people. Back then, the people of Israel. Today, more specifically, the wider people of God, the church. And we Christians want to say that he is to be found in a particular person of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, he is the one you need to have dealings with once you've realized that there is a God in Israel. If you are a believer already, then you learn the lesson that the Israelite soldiers learn, or are supposed to learn, as they watch the fight. The Lord saves, not with sword and spear. Almost feel there should be a but there. The Lord saves, but not with sword and spear, might read more naturally. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Most of us have probably picked that up along the way as Christians. More interesting is how the Lord saves, because it's not as we'd expect. Think of the person he uses to bring about the deliverance. He's nothing very special. A teenage boy. Or a shepherd boy, perhaps only just out of his teens or still in his teens, with no battle experience. It's true that the Lord has anointed him, and he had that experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. But if you like, that was part of God making him special. That was part of God's initiative in himself. Without God doing anything, he's really quite ordinary. He is a hero, but he's a hero because of what God achieves through him. And you could say he's a very ordinary hero, certainly at this point in his life. That's the person God uses, a very ordinary person. And think of the means, the mittle that God uses. Look, no sword, says David. Or at least the narrator says it in David's behalf in verse 50. There was no sword in the hand of David. What David does say himself is vindicated. He said that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. So the person the Lord uses is very ordinary, but the means he used was very extraordinary. This isn't the common old garden way of dealing with giants. If you go and get the book out of the library, teach yourself how to deal with giants, it won't say, leave your armor and all your weapons at home and hope that your slingshot hits the first shot, otherwise you've had it. But the pattern is very typical. This is how we find the Lord working again and again as we read through the scriptures. He takes what is weak to shame the strong. He takes the ordinary to do extraordinary things through him or it. Our gospel, our Christian message is about a hero who died on a cross. But that very death proved to be the extraordinary means that God used, not just to save his people, but to save the world. And that principle working out, using the ordinary people, but extraordinary means, doesn't just work on the macro level, on the big level, big picture of Jesus and the gospel. You'll find the same pattern at work on the micro level, reading through the Bible again, but just thinking of our own lives or reading Christian biography. You find this again and again. Most of God's work in this world, even the most significant work God does in this world, is done by very ordinary people, but that God uses in extraordinary ways for his purpose. Perhaps a reflection from last weekend on our 20th anniversary. Well, I was reminded that God has built a church here through lots of very ordinary people, but very ordinary people who were ordinary heroes in God's hands, people God used in all sorts of different and extraordinary ways. So that's something we learn about God. And then secondly, what we learn from David, not about David, but from him, because we're really going to listen to these three mini sermons that he gave, if I may call them that. I've got them underlined so that it's easy to follow. It's verse 26, and then it gets a bit longer, 36 to 37, and then the longest one, 45 to 47. In verse 26, what do we notice? He says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, the insult from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And I think the thing to notice here is his godly emotions. He's upset at the way Goliath is talking. Goliath is insulting the living God, David's God. And maybe he's also a bit stirred up by the apathy and the indifference of the Israelite soldiers who are doing nothing about it. We might say that he hears the words of Goliath as the Lord hears it, but he also feels it in some sense as God feels it. He experiences godly emotions. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And in a day when the living God is mocked everywhere we look and defied everywhere we look, it's very easy for us to become desensitized to that, a bit like these Israelite soldiers. And perhaps we need to pray for ourselves and ask God to work in us, that we would be sensitized to having these godly emotions when God's name, God's reputation is being trashed in the world around us. Godly emotions. And then the second sermon is 36 and 37. Godly logic. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And remember, there was that pause. And David goes on to say, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me, we might say, from the paw of this Philistine. Impeccable logic, makelloser logik. God has done it before. God will look after me again. But how many of us would have thought ourselves to that level of clarity and conviction if we were in a similar situation? Now, most of us are probably not going to face quite the same situation that he faces. But when we face some major challenge, some thing that we're scared of, do we use that godly logic? God has always been with his people in the past. He can be with me now. God has been with me in my experience in the past. God can be with me now. One preacher wrote, memory and logic are the handmaiden of faith, the accompaniment of faith. Remembering and thinking logically about what God has done for you in the past sustains our faith in the present as we remember. But godly logic takes a bit of effort. You have to stop and you have to think. And maybe that's a challenge to us, to apply ourselves to thinking in a godly way when we face challenges. And his third mini-sermon, the last and the longest, 45 to 47. I think this time we note the godly insight, the way of interpreting reality. What did I say? 45, yep. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You see, the insight he has is to see who are the two opponents. Gog and Magog. He sees that it isn't really Goliath facing David, nor is it actually Goliath facing Israel. It is Goliath facing the God of Israel. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. And later on, again, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, but not with sword and spear. God's honor is at stake, because the battle is between Goliath and the God that he is defying. And God can be expected to defend his honor. So pray perhaps that the Lord would give you, give me, insight in the situations we're in the world we're in, on the bigger scale, what's happening in our society, what's happening in the world around us, what's happening in the friendship groups around us, what's happening in our own lives. Paul says at one point, reflect on these things, for God will give you insight. In other words, insight doesn't always just drop into your head because you're waiting for God. Reflect on these things. Think about these things. And then God may well plant some insight into you and help you to see and interpret the situation in which you find ourselves. David certainly was able to do that. He saw very clearly what was really going on, what was the heart of the issue here. In fact, the Lord's honour is at stake in each of these, about the godly emotions and the godly logic and the godly insight. That is the heart of the problem. That is what motivates David and causes him to feel as God does, to think as God does, and to interpret things as the Lord does. So, Christian brothers and sisters, let's aim to be like David, feeling, thinking, interpreting as he did, in a godly way with God's help. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps it's worth also considering David's logic and insight. If David is right, then you too need to do some thinking. Who is this God of Israel, and how can I meet him? And how can I meet him in such a way that it is a good meeting for me, not a terrifying meeting for me? I'm going to finish now, and Jerry's going to come and read Psalm 2 for us, which in a way tells us how God, looking from his throne room, looks down on and sees those who are defying him and insulting him and mocking him. And it will tell us what God longs to see those people doing. He doesn't want to use the rod on them, but he wants them, it says in the psalm, to kiss the Son. That's Old Testament, but it says he wants them to kiss the Son, to come to Jesus and submit to him. Well, think about that as we hear the psalm read now.
Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the thrones laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.